All right. Well, we are in our second last week, penultimate week in the book of Luke, in our Incomparable Jesus series before we start the book of Daniel. You ready for that? And so we have 2 weeks having looked at Jesus' words on the cross last week. We've got 2 weeks in the resurrection, the glorious resurrection. But what I'm actually going to do is read an excerpt of about 12 verses that will straddle Jesus' final words on the cross, a glimpse of the resurrection, and actually one of the most undertaught aspects of Jesus' work, and that is what he did on Saturday. What he did on Saturday. And so we're going to talk today about Holy Saturday. And I think it's one of the missing puzzle pieces of our faith. I think as we talk about it, you're going to realize, oh, it is really important for our faith. So open your Bibles. It'll be on the screens. Sorry about the back screen going down. But boy, we've got 2 out of 3 screens. We should do okay. Verse 44 of Luke 23. It was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they'd prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the 3rd day rise." This is the word of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for this word. I imagine that Jesus' family and his followers must have really struggled to sleep on Friday after he died. I imagine they were full of grief and uncertainty and disappointment. John's gospel said that they actually hid behind closed doors in fear. And this passage talks about how even the crowds who'd watched him went home beating their breasts. They were full of sorrow. And yet the religious leaders who'd condemned Jesus and cried out, "Crucify him," they must have been full of joy. Euphoric, I'm sure, that this rabble-rouser, this Sabbath breaker, this blasphemer had been put to death and he could no longer disrupt the religious status quo. There's certainly in the council, the Sanhedrin, that condemned him and had him crucified, there must have been real joy, a sense of like self-satisfied triumph. All except for two people. John's gospel says that Nicodemus, who was one of the religious leaders, was not overjoyed. He was a secret disciple of Jesus, and actually he was involved in the burial of Jesus. And then in the Gospel of Luke, there's this man called Joseph of Arimathea, a good and righteous man, also a member of the council, who did not consent to the decision and action about Jesus. And he would certainly not have been euphoric at all. And we will hear how Joseph actually owned the body of Jesus. We'll think about what that means for us. We'll hear how the woman who followed Joseph and found where Jesus' body was laid, they were also not overjoyed at all. And they went home to prepare spices and were interrupted by the Sabbath. And we're going to think about what that meant. I want us to think about how strange this Saturday interruption was for these women who were so desperate to honor the body of Jesus with burial spices. It says they rested because the Sabbath came upon them. The Sabbath is from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And as the sun was going down, they were interrupted. What a strange Sabbath interruption. One of my favorite sermons is by an African-American pastor called Pastor Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. And it's called, "It's Friday, but Sundays are coming." Have you ever heard it? I welcome you, not now, but after this, to Google it. YouTube it. He will preach me under the table. I will give you my all, but he will preach me under the table, under the pulpit, whatever. Amazing, stunning sermon. "It's Friday. The devil seems to be winning. The crowd is sinning. My lords are crying. It's Friday, but Sundays are coming." It's just an amazing declaration of the dreadful sorrow of Friday and the coming hope of Resurrection Sunday. This is where our faith is rooted. It's anchored in Friday and Sunday, isn't it? That's what we sang about. But what that sermon doesn't do is tell us what happened on Saturday, what God did on Saturday, what we to do on Saturday. And I want us to be asking, please engage your curiosity this morning. Why did the Father not raise Jesus from the dead immediately? Why was there this silent spacer? Why was there this pause, this Sabbath between Friday and Sunday? It's Friday, but Sundays are coming. Okay, but what do we do on Saturday? What happens? What's the significance that Jesus stayed dead? I know you're asking that question. You are now. And it's not unimportant to our faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I preach to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. First importance. It's of first importance that we understand that Christ died and why he died. That we understand that Christ was buried and why he was buried. And we understand that Christ was raised and why. And I think we've spent a lot of time talking about why he died and why he was raised. And we will never stop talking about it, church. If I do, run me out of town. If we don't preach the cross and the resurrection, we're not a church. We're something else. But what about the first importance that Christ was buried? It's really, really important to us. And some church traditions refer to this as Holy Saturday. It's Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday and then Holy Saturday. And it does mean something to us, it should, that Jesus stayed dead. And this kind of leapt out to me, partly just because I've never heard it preached on. I know it has been. I've never heard it. I've never preached on it. And I feel a responsibility under God to help your faith to grapple with Holy Saturday. And I think it'll cause your faith to grow stronger and more appreciative of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Amen? That's what I'm trusting. And I think there's not just a biblical significance. We'll spend most of the time about that. There's also a seasonal significance. Because if I think of the last about 2 years, it has felt like one long Saturday. It's Friday. We're in this crazy COVID world, war-torn world, political-torn world, race-torn world. It's Friday. It's dark. There's hope. But man, we're living in Saturday. And even like the hope that we had for the fall, everyone back to normal, I think we kind of keep on getting faked out by hope, right? Because it's just not quite normal. I mean, it's better than it was, but it's not Sunday. I mean, it is Sunday, but you know what I'm saying. We live in this Saturday world between lament and hope, and God wants to help us to live well in the Saturday world. In many ways, until we die, we will live in a Saturday world. With the brokenness of our world, with the darkness of our world, with the hope of the cross and the resurrection, the kingdom kind of breaking in, but we will still have brokenness until Christ returns. And so this world will feel like Saturday. So what does it mean for us? And there's this biblical significance that Saturday is where we find, from Joseph of Arimathea particularly, where we find the courage to own a public faith. And we count the cost of a public faith. And Joseph was this member of the Sanhedrin, as we said, good and righteous man. It says he did not consent to their decision and action. In other words, Joseph was a dissenting voice amidst the crowd. Joseph was a privileged man. He held a position of great honor in Jewish faith. He would have been wealthy. He owned property. And it would seem that this tomb was not his family tomb. It was another tomb that he was able to buy. So he was prosperous and prestigious. And yet there was a moment at which he must have dissented amongst his friends and peers and men of influence, saying, "No, I disagree with you. Jesus is not a blasphemer. No, I don't go along with your false accusations towards him. No, I don't go along with you inciting the crowd to crucify him. I dissent." And then we find that Joseph didn't stop there. He went public. Matthew's gospel says he was a disciple of Jesus, like Nicodemus, secret. But there was this moment where he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And I want you to think about that. What must have gone through his mind as he did that. And he gets permission before it's dark to take the body down. And he takes the bloody, scarred, wounded body down, with the sign saying "King of the Jews," which was completely mocking and ironic. And he carries the body. I don't know whether he carried it like this or over his shoulder, but he carried it, getting covered by that blood and that water and that mess. And in public, he carried it to his own tomb and buried it there. And the Gospel of Luke says that he did it because he was seeking the kingdom. In other words, Joseph, and I'm sure he had uncertainty. I'm sure he had doubt. But essentially, he went to Pilate, and he was essentially saying, "Pilate, you are not the king. Jesus is the king. And the kingdom will not come through you. It'll come through Jesus. And Herod, you are not the king. The kingdom will not come through you. And Caesar, you are not the king. The kingdom will come through this dead Messiah. But I actually believe he's the king, and the kingdom will come through him." And at this point, Joseph was transitioning from a secret disciple, a fair-weather friend, to a die-hard follower of Jesus. He was owning Jesus and his body, even though it was dead. And I want to tell you, it could have cost him, and probably did cost him, his popularity, his prestige, and even his life. We don't hear about Joseph after this time, but I don't imagine the Sanhedrin welcomed him with open arms after that. Do you? Joseph counted the cost of a public faith. Joe went public. And there's something for us to be learned on Saturday from Joseph. Because, you know, it's one thing to associate with Jesus when the crowd is shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I mean, it was easy to associate with Jesus at his incoming to Jerusalem. It was hard to associate with Jesus and his dead body, when even his disciples at that time had scattered, betrayed, denied, and the most ardent disciples were following from a distance. And there's Joseph, not one of the 12, but carrying the body of Jesus, owning it. I'm with him. I believe the kingdom comes through him. Are you kidding me? It's like Noah building the ark, for heaven's sake. Imagine the mocking. Really? The kingdom's going to come through him? You're willing to give up your reputation and your popularity and your job for that dead guy? Amazing. There is a temptation in our cultural moment, because the crowd is not saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowd, there's a rising hostility in the crowd. There's not a rising favor in the church, the body of Christ, either. The church is a little bit stinky. And some of that is our fault. And I realize for many, especially younger people, there's a temptation just to distance yourself from the body of Christ, because there's hypocrisy and there's division and there's political ideologies that have become more important than the kingdom and all of this stuff. And you just like, okay, take off uniform and mingle with crowd. Follow from a distance. I'm not going to carry Jesus and his body. Oh, but we learn from Joseph that there is a call to do that. Are you willing to be publicly associated with Jesus and his body? And you know, there's a cost to it. But boy, on Saturday, he counted the cost. Imagine how Joseph must have felt on Sunday. Oh, it was worth the cost. It was worth the humiliation, worth losing my job, my standing. I mean, when these men stand in glorious array, these two angels, and the stone has been miraculously rolled, and the grave clothes are neatly folded. He is not there, he is risen. Joseph would have gone, it's worth it now. Yeah. Beloved, you do not know the power of your obedience, public association and obedience with Christ and his body. And we do it in hope that the kingdom of his resurrection power can break in. Imagine Joseph on Sunday. You know, we're going to baptize Dylan after this. Where are you, Dylan? So excited. Dylan's one of the Viola soccer team. And we baptized a couple at 8:30, Lex and Nate. And they started coming to church about 6 months. Nate was in a cult. He hadn't been in a church for 25 years because he was so brutalized in this cult as a young teenager. But they came, family invited them, and they have a special needs child. And there's a young man called Jacob who heads up Access Ministry here. And it's a ministry for special needs children. And Jacob looked after Lex and Nate's special needs child so they could hear the gospel. And I sat with Lex and Nate over coffee a couple of weeks ago. They just said, if Jacob hadn't served the body of Christ by looking after our child, we wouldn't have had an opertunity to believe the gospel. I'm just going, Jacob, do you realize the power of your service and your association with Christ and his body? There's resurrection power now breaking in. Isn't it amazing? Yeah. Beloved, are you willing, even though there's some stinkiness, to believe Christ's resurrection restores and reforms and renews his body, to associate with Jesus. There's such a temptation to say, oh yeah, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm not with those evangelicals, you know? I'm on my own. Actually, Joseph was counted among the disciples. My son is doing his fifth year of college football. He's at Kent State. Not the real football, the American football. Ooh. Hey, I love both. Soccer and football. I love both. Don't hate me. But you know, he's only been there for 2 weeks. He's trying to make a good impression. They play Texas A&M next Saturday, Kent State. They're going to crush them. No, I don't think they are. But anyway, I hope. We can hope. Stay on the topic, Grinnell says. Anyway, he gets called in yesterday. He phoned me. He gets called in on Friday. And the coach has heard that he's a Christian. Within 2 weeks. So this is not a Christian school. It's Kent State. And the coach says, I hear you're a Christian. And that's like, yeah. He says, well, there's two kinds of Christian athlete. The one I hate. And the one's okay. The one plays like an absolute wuss. And then says, oh, but Jesus is going to make it okay. And the other one says, Jesus has given me gifts to steward and I'm going to play as hard as I can with those. He said, I hope you're the second, not the first. Interesting, isn't it? That's not persecution. That's just pressure. That's the pressure of going public. I don't know what Asher said, but somehow his coach heard that he was Christian and hauled him in and said, I hope you're that kind of Christian, not the other. There's pressure to being publicly associated with Christ and his church. And I want to call us to own that. We pray for Christians in Afghanistan. And this Sunday, they woke up and counted the cost of gathering publicly with the body of Christ. They counted the cost of perhaps losing jobs, losing loved ones, losing their life. And I'm told, I heard, that most of them counted the cost and did it anyway. And this Sunday in America, many Christians woke up and counted the cost of gathering publicly with Christ and his body. Not losing life, but maybe losing a bit of freedom, losing a bit of fun, losing a bit of family, and many of them found the cost too high, turned over and went to sleep. This is not, I mean, I'm preaching to the choir here. You're here, thank you. You came and you sang and you served and you loved, and I'm preaching to the choir, but sometimes the choir needs to be preached to. Because there's moments where we just count the cost again of having a public faith. And we just go, okay, Jesus, I'm carrying your body. Even though it's stinky at this time, I'm not distancing myself from your body. I'm not saying that there's not things that are wrong, but actually I'm counting the cost because it is worth it because of the resurrection. Amen? Let's be those people, beloved. That's challenging. The next two points are hopefully shorter and more encouraging. We find on Saturday that we rest from our unfinished work because God's work is finished. Luke 23, verse 55 says, as Jesus' body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law. I want us to think now about not the call to action and association that Joseph has, but actually the call to stop our action and rest. Can you imagine how inconvenient this Sabbath commandment was for these ladies? With all the nobility in their hearts, they were just desperate to embalm their Lord and give him honor, not have him rotting in the sun. But as they went home, it got dark. And because they honored Scripture and honored the Sabbath commandment, they rested for a whole night and a day and another night. and only came Sunday morning. The Sabbath is so important, so holy to Jewish people. It's not as holy to us. But we have to understand in this context, this was a hugely inconvenient thing. It wasn't a call to action, it was a call to rest, to inaction. We bought a home from a wonderful Jewish family in South Africa many years ago, and we got a glimpse into how important the Sabbath was. And they had their lights on a timer. And they'd put the timer on so that they wouldn't have to even move a light switch on the Sabbath. I remember one Friday late, about 11:30, we came out in the driveway. We were staying in the garden cottage while the house sale went through. Said goodbye to our friends, and Anthony, the head of the home, came and said, "Alan, please will you help me? I forgot to put our Sabbath light switch on, our timer." And so at 11:30, all the lights were on. And he said, "Please just push that button there." And I pushed it and it tripped the lights. They went, said, thank you so much. Suddenly it's like the lights went on for me. It's like the Sabbath is holy. And instead of pointing fingers, we need to realize that God was giving us a glimpse of the gospel in the Sabbath. If we think about the origin of the Sabbath, Saturday's Sabbath, where Jesus God after six days of creation, he rests. He says, "It's good. My work is finished, it's good." And then in Exodus 20, he says, "Not just me gonna rest, you're gonna rest too. Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God." I want us to see here, though, that there is a beautiful gospel echo of the original Sabbath, where Jesus breathes his last, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and then says, "It is finished. My work is done. I've paid in full. I've justified people by my obedience, my righteousness. I've given them my righteousness. It is finished." And Warren Wiersbe says about this passage, he says, "When after 6 days God finished the work of the old creation in Genesis, he rested on the Sabbath. When after 6 hours, the sixth hour, Jesus cried out his last, God finished the work of the new creation, he rested on the Sabbath in Joseph's tomb." And we see how beautiful this is. This is the gospel. But God's saying, on Saturday, I'm going to rest because my work is done. And you know what? You're going to rest even though your work is not done. This is the beautiful thing. Sabbath is not something we do because our work is done. Sabbath is something we do because God's work is done. Do you know why we struggle to rest? Like just in our lives, because there's always something to do. An email to answer, a call to make, an errand to run, a deal to close, a sermon to prepare. One of my disciplines, Friday is my day off, is no matter where my sermon prep is, I will not prep on a Friday. It's not a law, it's a principle to say, God, you're at work. And even though my work is incomplete, I'm gonna rest. This is more than just about a day, beloved. Hebrews 4 says that since Christ made the sacrifice once and for all, he sat down at the right hand of God and has become our Sabbath rest. He himself is our Sabbath rest, Hebrews 4. And we need to learn to cease our doing and to rest in his finished work. There will always be stuff to do. And the problem is we are an exhausted, restless people, anxious, often depressed. Why? Not because we're busy. We are busy, but that's not the issue. It's because we're trying to justify ourselves by our work. And the Sabbath comes and interrupts our work and says, "You'll work again, but now you enter into Jesus' Sabbath rest." Oh boy, this is a call, not to activity, to inactivity. About 20 years ago, I was a rep, marketing guy, for a Christian record company in South Africa. And we were distributing all the American Christian stuff and getting it onto mainstream radio. And I was loving it, man. I was living the dream. It was awesome, climbing up the charts. And I remember sitting with this guy called Gavin, who was like a big shot in the biggest shot radio station mainstream in our city. And he'd been favorable to us. And I had this song. I'm not going to tell you the name. Some of you, I'll age myself. But it's this track. We played it in his office. And it began, "Another Mountain to Climb." That's how it began. And he just stops it in the middle. And he says, and he cussed. I'm not going to cuss. But he was like, "Another effing mountain. You Christians are always climbing your mountains," he says. "Not another effing mountain," he says. "You exhaust me, you Christians. Always climbing your mountains." And he never, ever played the track again. It was like, oof. But in some ways we are addicted to our works, addicted to performance. Even though we say, "Oh yes, Jesus, I'm justified by your work." But then we try and justify ourselves by careerism and whatever, relationships and body image and achievement and accumulation and shopping, and we end up so restless. And this is a call on Saturday, as that hymn says, "Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete." There is an invitation to you and I to lay our deadly doing down. I'm a recovering Enneagram 3. Love productivity. Love a sense of achievement. How about you? That can be deadly, can't it? Had this interesting conversation with my wife on the weekend. I'm like, do you know what I confess? I confessed to her, I said, "Whatever I'm doing, I'm always thinking about the next thing." She's like, "Yeah, you're right. You seldom are completely in the moment. If I'm having a meal, I'm thinking about the next meal. If I'm having a vacation, I'm thinking about the next vacation. If I'm preaching a sermon, I get home, I think about the next sermon." You know what that is? That's an inability to enter into Sabbath rest. And you know, it's not just about resting, it's the inability to wait patiently. Amazing thing about these women is that they honored not the law. There was the law, but actually they were honoring the gospel. They were going to come into understanding of, I'm resting because Christ's work is finished. Not all the disciples could. What did Peter do? What did Peter do on Saturday? "I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing." And on Sunday, Jesus found him fishing. Not very fruitful. That's what often happens on Saturday in this waiting time where we've worked and then God just says, no, just trust me. Don't mess it up with your activity. Stop being like that farmer that like plants the seed and then digs it up to see if the seed is germinating. Don't be that person. Allow it to be buried. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. Let it alone. Rest. Wait. Trust me to bring my resurrection power in. Can we be those people? Yes. Or do we always have to help Jesus with our activity? Oh Lord, let us enter the joy of your rest so that when we work, it's from a place of not trying to justify ourselves, a place of faith. Romans 5 says, "Since we have been justified by..." We have peace with God, not justified by works, not justified by career, not justified by ministry, not justified by wealth, justified by, enter into his Sabbath rest. That's what we learn on Saturday. Final thing we learn on Saturday, 6 minutes, then we land. That Saturday we truly live because Jesus truly died. We get a glimpse into this through Jesus' final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we find, as Ronell told us that last week, that this was a Jewish bedtime lullaby. Children would sing it before they'd go to sleep. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, Jesus was praying it to his Father because he wasn't going to go to sleep and wake up straight away. He was going to face a long, dark, dreadful, lonely night. And he was saying, oh, Father, I'm putting my spirit in your safe hands as I descend. And as we read the rest of the Bible about what God actually did on Saturday, we find that he descended before he was resurrected. Between the cross and the empty tomb, Jesus' soul entered the state of death. Our Westminster Catechism says this: Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. Can we sit with that? Five more minutes. Jesus on Sunday was going to conquer death, but on Saturday he entered into death. And Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death. Just think of that image. He tasted it. I mean, he tasted the fear, the loneliness, the despair. He tasted death. And it goes on to say this. In Hebrews 2 verse 15, for since the children had flesh and blood, he too shared in the same things, that by his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their life were held captive by their fear of death. Jesus is so kind. Jesus was so fully human that not only did he pay the debt of our sin, not only did he conquer death on Sunday, he entered into death and tasted it, allowed it to overwhelm him for a day. I want to tell you that is precious, because all of us think of death with a sense of foreboding. Even if our hope is in the resurrection, I mean, none of us look forward to that. Oh, what's going to happen? How will I cross over to the other side? I'm going to lose my loved ones. And we look at loved ones that do die and we go, oh, where are they going to be? And I hope they're going to be okay. And we miss them and we long for them. And Jesus knew that since the children shared in flesh and blood, he too shared in the same things, so that by tasting death, he could deliver all those who were held captive by the fear of death. On Saturday, Jesus broke us out of the fear of death. Thank you, Jesus. And I'm talking to a room mainly full of younger people, and you think you're immortal. I did until I was about 48. And now I'm kind of getting to the other side. The older I get, the more I lose loved ones, friends, family. And it's just like, oh, okay. Ranelle and I quite often have these, oh, we're in the second half. And this becomes more and more precious. And in a cultural moment like ours, where we grieve the loss of Afghan citizens and Marines and US citizens in Afghanistan, and we grieve the loss of so many because of COVID, this is a beautiful hope for our souls in our flesh and blood. It's human to have feelings of foreboding when we face death. But Jesus has dispelled gloom by entering into that gloom himself. And he actually said, he predicted this, he said, just as Jonah went down to the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will go down to Sheol. And Sheol is the place of the departed. It's not hell like the lake of fire. It's the place of the departed. And you could do a whole nother series on what he did there, but we can take it to the bank that he went there and he allowed death to overcome him before he overcame death. He wasn't just a superhero. He dies and then he rises from the dead. He was buried, and at that time he tasted death that we might be free from the fear of death. Hallelujah. And I want us just to receive that precious gift, because life is so flipping fragile. One of the gifts of this last 2 years is, oh, we realize we are limited, we are mortal, and we are fragile. And people without Jesus will fight that tooth and nail with all sorts of vitamins and plastic surgery and all sorts of potions, and we actually just go, no, no, we will live healthy, but we are limited. The clock is ticking. And Jesus was so kind that he didn't just die, he tasted death fully before he destroyed it. That's why Holy Saturday is a gift to us. So I invite you to rest on the foundation, not just of Good Friday, not just of Resurrection Sunday, but of Holy Saturday. It's a moment to own our public faith. It's a moment to rest because Christ's work is finished. And it's a moment to look death in the face and say, my friend Jesus faced you fully so that I don't have to face you in the same way. Let's pray. Lord, as we baptize Dylan, celebrating your resurrection, just thank you so much for this Saturday in between space. God, thank you that you were so in the details of salvation. You won us such a great salvation, and we've looked at a fresh facet of it. And I pray that we would receive it as your people so that we would live more fully. I pray, Lord, that we as a people would not be cavalier about death, but we would be brave in the face of death. Lord, these things are gifts because of your gospel, many of us will face death. Just like people in Afghanistan are facing death, and they have your peace and they have your comfort because you tasted and overcame death. And so I pray that this would cause us to live more bravely with your gospel. And everyone said, amen. Ryan, over to you.